seated. I guess you are already. Wow, it's going to be one of those sermons. Let's just hold on to our hats. Oh, man. Well, turn in the book of Romans. I'm pretty sure I'm right here. Turn in the book of Romans to chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 28, and we're going to, Lord willing, finish the chapter. In these last couple of chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about and describing his ministry. And last time we looked at the importance of giving in the life and ministry of Paul, and therefore of every Christian. We're all in the ministry in the sense that we all have ministry to do. You may be in formal ministry. You may heading towards or hoping that someday you'll be called as a missionary, or you'll be called as a pastor, or you'll be a Christian educator or in some kind of parachurch ministry. But we're all called to do ministry. And we saw that it should please all of us, no matter what our calls are, to give to the poor. And it should please us, and it is our duty to support by financially paying for those spiritual goods and services from the church and other Christian ministries. It's our duty to do that. And we saw that we should value these spiritual products of the Christian marketplace much more than any and all material products of the secular marketplace. I know that's absurd in our culture today, right? You mean what I'm getting at church is more than my house? It's better than my car? It's better than the stuff I do at work, and I'm such a big, important person in this world? Yes, it is. In the eyes of God, the things of the Spirit, the things that you get from the church and from other Christian ministries are infinitely more valuable than anything that is done in this world. And we should see it that way, and Christians should contribute to Christian ministries with that mindset. We saw that last week. But how does Christian ministry work then? How should we walk in our ministries? How should we execute and carry out our callings? I'm going to share a story that I was reminded of this past week when Calvin and I, my son, were down at the Triangle cleaning. He's part of the community service down at RTCS where kids sign up and they take care of things and they do things in the community. And so we were down there picking weeds and picking up garbage. And it reminded me of something that happened when I was a kid. I told you I was in the junior fire department at, I was a junior fireman in the fire department at Salzburg Volunteer Fire Department. And you could join at 14. You could become a junior fireman. You could go, you had to do the same training that all the adults did. And we had to go up to, I think it was a 40-hour course. It was either a 40-hour or 30-hour training course. It's been that long. But every 5 or 10 years, everybody had to repeat their 40-hour training. So we would drive the 18.5 miles from Salzburg to Indiana once a week, and then a couple of Saturdays all day. And we did this 40-hour training. And I went with the junior lieutenant who was over all of the junior firemen. I remember his name, and he was a senior in high school. I think he maybe had just graduated high school. So me and a couple of 14, 15-year-old are in the car with our lieutenant and with another man who was about his age, 18, 19. You know, when you're 14, I mean, you're impressed by these young adults. And so we would go up and we'd do the training and we'd come back and we'd always stop at McDonald's at the drive-thru. And we'd buy a bunch of food because we were hungry. You know, it's night and you hadn't eaten in 2 hours and you're, you know, a teenager. So we'd buy all this food. Well, we'd eat it on the way home. And I'll never forget the first time that this happened. As we were driving home, our lieutenant and his, you know, right-hand man opened their windows at a certain point and just chucked the garbage out the window, going 55 miles an hour on 286 from Indiana to Salzburg, this windy two-lane road all the way. And, you know, we couldn't believe it. I mean, you shouldn't do that. And they told us, and I hate to say that this happened, but it did. They told us, well, you understand, we threw it in somebody's yard, so it's not really littering because they're going to pick it up. Nobody leaves garbage in their yard. And, you know, I'm ashamed to say that that sort of became our thing. Driving back from Indiana, we'd wait to this one turn where the car would turn this way, and you could just throw the garbage. You'd go way in the yard because of the, you know, circular force of the car going around the turn, and we weren't littering because we were throwing our garbage in somebody else's yard to pick up. You know, I think we can do ministry that way. You know where I'm going. Or we can make a mess and say, well, somebody else will clean it up. That is not the way we're supposed to do Christian ministry. How are we? I think we see it in our text. This is an exciting text for us this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, and therefore we are in the ministry. We are called to do ministry. Some of us are in formal ministry in some way. Maybe we've been approved to do a Sunday school class, or maybe we're approved to be over the women's ministry, or to be in some position, a deacon, an elder. But Lord, we're all called to do ministry. Help us to see how to do it. Yes, you give us your Spirit, but Lord, we know you call us to be faithful and to walk. And so help us to see how to do that, and then to have the grace to do that. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 15, verses 28 through 33. This is God's holy word. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the blessing of ministry fulfillment. Notice the blessing of ministry fulfillment. Paul's been a minister, an apostle now for 25 years. He has seen good times. He's seen bad times. He's seen acceptance. He's seen rejection. He's seen division. He's seen reunion and sweet communion. Paul has been part, as an apostle, he's been part of the miracles of Christ. He himself has healed the sick supernaturally. He himself has cast demons out of people. He even raised the dead. And yet Paul has also seen horrible resistance, persecution, suffering, and he's seen Christians die. And his ministry has provoked both of those things. He provoked both the good response, and sometimes he was a vessel by which wickedness was provoked. You know, I used to think ministry burnout was a cop-out. I don't even like saying that phrase, even to this day, I have to confess, ministry burnout. That, you know, who could possibly think that serving Jesus Christ, I mean, I thought this as a minister for a while, that serving Jesus Christ would get tiring, that obeying him in the ministry would weaken you. Come on. There's no such thing as that. And then I remember when Pastor Cadman retired, and he was, you know, still here, but it was a couple of months. He was going to retire. He had already announced it to all of us. And Pastor Dave Kenyon, and many of you know Pastor Kenyon, one of the most respected ministers in this presbytery, I think maybe even in our denomination, worthy of the respect of the church. And Dave Kenyon told me later, he counted Bailey as one of his mentors as a pastor. But anyway, Pastor Kenyon and Pastor Cadman and myself, maybe there were some others there, but I don't remember. But they were talking about this sort of thing. They were talking about ministry, and they were talking about getting tired. And they were relating this, and I was just sitting there listening. And I remember the phrase that they used. I don't know which one said it first. But he said, you get sin weary. You get sin weary in ministry. I think I understand that. You get weary over time. You get weary of doing good to overcome evil. You get weary of being kind and generous when others are not back to you. You get weary of graciously answering and instructing those who unfairly, wrongly accuse or find fault with you. You get weary of being disrespected, discounted, complained against, slandered, being silent. You all know what this is like. If you've done any ministry, you know what it's like. You do. You have to if you've been in the ministry, if you've been in a position that somebody can finally blame you for something. If you're in that position, they're going to. You know what it's like. Ministry is love, right? What does love do? Love bears. In other words, endures. It endures all things. Bears all things. It's supposed to. But you get weary of carrying the people of God, like Israel in the wilderness, right? And Moses and Aaron are carrying them. And what are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining and blaming and telling you how much better of a job they could do than you, or at least telling their friends that. And we see that in ministry. If you're in the ministry, you see that. And then you look at your ministry, and you look at yourself, and you see your shortcomings and problems, at least some of them, and you see so little fruit. And then, I think this is the kicker, you look at those Christians who are doing almost nothing, right? They are serving in the slightest and most infrequent ways, doing the slightest and tiniest bit of ministry, and they're happy, and they've got nothing but friends around them. Nobody has a crossword to say about them. And they're just multiplying their material goods and pleasures in this world. And you can get pretty discouraged. And it gets old. And it gets tired. And I think this is when you have to be able to see the blessing of Christ in ministry. Look at verse 29. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You know, when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's in Corinth. Do you remember Corinth was the place that he was so fearful of opposition that God actually appeared to him in a vision and said to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Speak my word, for I have many people in this city." It was a supernatural vision God felt he had to send to Paul to encourage him because of where he was. And he's collecting all this money. He's got a lot of money for a year. He's collecting this money to take to Jerusalem, to go to a place where he's hated, where they tried to kill him, where even the Christians there look at him with sort of a suspicious eye. Is he really one of us yet? Will he be able to make it to Rome? Paul doesn't know the future at this point. And yet, what does he know? I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, or of the gospel of Christ, depending upon what manuscripts your translation is based upon. How does Paul know this? Because he knows that he's walking faithfully in his ministry. I'm not talking about being sinless. I'm talking about being faithful in that you've done and you're doing what God has called you to do. Isn't that what he said in the verse before? Therefore, when I have performed this, when I brought this gift to Jerusalem, when I've done it, and when I have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Do you see how confident Paul was? Not in Paul, but that he was being faithful, that God was working in him. I remember hearing about when John Gerstner became a minister in the PCA. And he was brought into Pittsburgh PCA. I don't know, maybe some of the elders were there for this meeting, but I heard the stories. And he's being examined. Dr. John Gerstner is being examined by some minister or ruling elder in the presbytery. Who knows? And part of the examination when you come into the presbytery as a minister is you have to give your Christian experience and inward sense of call. And so everybody's on the edge of their seats waiting to hear John Gerstner give his Christian experience. And Dr. Gerstner stood behind the podium and he said, "I believe there is sufficient reason for you to see the man standing before you as a regenerated person." And that was it. He didn't say anything else. And the guy examining him was flustered by that, and he wanted him to give his testimony, and he wanted to hear all of the stories of what God had done in his life and how he brought him to himself. And that's not the purpose of that exam. The purpose of that exam is to see if he is who he says he is. And John Gerstner recognized that after 35, 40, 45 years of ministry among those men, they knew who he was. And this wasn't the time to have a sentimental time around the fire tears and all that stuff. This was a time for an examination. This was a court of the church. And the duty was to see whether or not it's true. You know, we want to be charged up so much, I think, with emotion rather than to be fueled by faith in the truth. And Gerstner reminded the presbytery of that day. Paul's confidence is in the fact that as he faithfully walks in his ministry, God's blessing is with him. I mean, do you see that? It's the satisfaction we get from doing a job well done. I used to work in construction for the summers, and for some reason, I look back on those years, even though it was some of the hardest work I did. But when I worked for the one subcontractor, and then I worked for the roofing company, and when I worked for the blue board company for a couple of summers, and then even for a year, and we would go around and we would build houses and we would put roofs on and we would, take all this drywall and finish houses and so forth, the plasterboard. Robin will tell you, when we would drive into Salzburg, for years afterwards, I would take her around. Where are you going? I said, look, see that house? I put the roof on that house. And she's rolling her eyes at me. I used to do this all the time. See that gazebo? We built that gazebo. And what, you know, what's that about? There's a satisfaction, right? As human beings, when you work, you can have, and you do something and you finish something. When you finish the job, there's a satisfaction, there's a confidence, there's just a certain a delight as a human being that you've completed something, you did something, right? It was hard for me to get that in television, even though I was in television for 10 years, because I'd worked so hard on a set of graphics and to be on the screen for 10 seconds and then it's gone, you know, and it's just hard to get that same thing. But to do the job, I mean, does God not give us that in ministry? Do we just get that in the secular world? You know, there's so many Christians who are so paralyzed by an antinomian understanding of grace that they never want to look to their works, that they never want to talk about how, when you do what God's called you to do, not perfectly, but as a Christian washed by the blood of Christ, when you're walking faithfully in your ministry, yes, you fall, yes, you sin, you confess your sin, by the grace of God, you get up. You ought to be able to have that satisfaction. You Sunday school teachers, you just finished the quarter. I hope you have the satisfaction of a job well done. That you did it. That the blessing of Christ is with you. Because you finished the quarter. Did you do it perfectly? No. Did you do it faithfully? Did you? If you did, you should have that joy, that sense of satisfaction, that blessing of ministry fulfillment. This is what Paul knew. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I know it because I'm going to take care of this business in Jerusalem, and God's called me to do that. And if I do that, then God is with me. We need to have that. Don't lose that blessing of ministry fulfillment. Secondly, notice the blessing of ministry intercession. Notice the blessing of ministry intercession. I was going to say the blessing of ministry prayer. Because I don't want to use a word like intercession that people might not understand. But I'm sorry, it's intercession. I don't want to just say prayer. I want to say praying for others. Because that's what Paul is talking about. Notice, Paul is active, right? He's an apostle, he's a minister, he's very active. He's being used by God. And yet, where does Paul look to in order to succeed in ministry? Yes, you say he looks to God. Of course he looks to God. But how does he look to God? Look at verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you, plural, strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul is reduced to a beggar. The mighty apostle, inspired, author of Scripture. And yet he's begging ordinary Christians, please pray for me. He understood something. He understood that that's the way God works. That it wasn't because of Paul's miraculous and wonderful gifts that God himself had bestowed on Paul, maybe like no one else. Paul understood that if anything good was going to come from those incredible gifts, it was going to be through the prayers of the saints, the ordinary saints, striving together, striving in prayer. I don't know about you, when I spend a lot of time in prayer, I have trouble keeping awake. Shame to say it. Not always. Sometimes when something's really bothering me, that's not the case. But sometimes, you know, get on your knees. A lot of times it's in the evening. Start to pray. Well, pretty soon I wake up. fell asleep. Sort of like the disciples, right? What did they do? Jesus said, watch and pray with me. They got on their knees, started to pray, comes back, they're sleeping. Three times, sleeping, sleeping. What's he doing in prayer? The blood's pouring on him. Striving. Maybe we ought to get to the point where we say, I can't pray anymore. I'm too tired. Can't pray anymore. I'm striving in prayer. I'm exerting myself. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted them to strive together with him in prayer. And he pleads with them through the greatest possible things he could, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Holy Spirit, I beg you, please pray for me. Beloved, do you see the need of other Christians praying for you? How else is God going to work in you? Maybe he just did that in Paul. Maybe your gifts are so great, he doesn't need the other prayer. No, I don't think so, right? If Paul needed prayers, if Paul needed to be a beggar for prayer, shouldn't we be begging one another, please pray for me. Pray that my ministry would be successful. Pray that I would be delivered from my enemies. That we should be lifting one another up in prayer, striving together and lifting one another up in prayer. This is the way God causes us to overcome our enemies, right? First of all, we have to overcome our own doubts, our own fears, our own guilt, our own greed, our own pride, our own lust, whatever. We have to strive together with God. We're striving with God in a sense, but we're striving what? With ourselves, right? The new man and the old man, we're striving. We're trying to wrestle that man to the floor. But we're striving with God too, right? We're crying out to God. We're calling upon him. Why? Because it's not just that we have to overcome our own issues. It's not just that we have to overcome, you know, opposition in this world. There's another thing that we strive against. We said it in the Lord's Prayer, right? Lead us not into temptation. What did Jesus say to the disciples? Pray. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Pray that you not enter into temptation. And then right before that, what do we say? Deliver us, or lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Most commentators will say that that probably could be deliver us from the evil one. Sometimes you may hear a minister say, well, it has to be that. Don't just repeat what you hear a minister say. Learn Greek before you make a comment like that. It doesn't have to be that. But it probably is that. It'd be a little bit unusual of a construction for just deliver us from evil. It's probably deliver us from the evil one. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, the Bible says. We wrestle not against flesh and blood so much, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're supposed to be doing spiritual battle. And we need to pray, and we need others to pray for us. Because there are things in this world, malevolent spirits, demons. We don't see them. But to pretend like they're not there is anti-biblical. They're there. And we need to pray that God would allow us to have the victory over them. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't succeed so often. Because we don't strive in prayer. We don't really believe that there's anything out there but, you know, ourselves. But that's not the case. And that's certainly not the way Jesus taught the disciples to pray. That we would be delivered from the evil one. To pray for that. We need to pray for that. We need to strive together and pray for one another, that we can share one another's burden. You know, it's interesting. Strive together with me. Only in prayer do we actually, in this spiritual realm, as it were, come alongside one another, help one another bear that burden, rather than being a burden, rather than throwing our garbage in somebody else's yard. We get alongside them spiritually, and we're bearing before the Lord where it matters. We're bearing up. That ministry. We're bearing up that person. This is the blessing of ministry intercession. We need to pray for one another. Thirdly, I want you to notice the blessing of ministry acceptance. Notice the blessing of ministry acceptance. I believe that's what I almost titled the sermon. The grace of ministry acceptance. That's because whatever is a blessing is obviously by grace. The blessing of ministry acceptance. What does Paul pray for? Strive together with me. Pray with me. Pray for me. For what? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Now, Paul is not talking about all unbelievers, as if all unbelievers are out to kill us. And we have to pray, oh Lord, pray that I'll be delivered from the unbelievers. Who rescues Paul in Jerusalem? The unbelieving Roman soldiers. Claudius Lysias burst into the crowd with his unbelieving centurions, and they rescue and save Paul's life. It's a good thing he wasn't delivered from them, or he would have died. And it's the Roman governor who delivers Paul from the Jewish plots. And it's the Roman laws that deliver Paul to Caesar when they were going to send him back to Jerusalem. It's, you know, unbelievers in a sense that deliver Paul over and over again. That's not what he means. This is a very strong word. It refers to those who actively oppose the gospel. You get this word in Acts 14:2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, who were also obviously unbelieving, but they weren't unbelieving in this way. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. This kind of unbelief is those who are actively opposing the gospel. It's actually the word persuaded with the alpha privative on the front. You know the letter A, which makes a word its opposite. If you have a moral person, the opposite is an amoral person, right? In hunting, this is still my favorite analogy. In hunting, you go out and you look for a typical buck with a typical rack. The typical rack, as everybody knows, right? It has the two brow tines that are almost straight up, and then it has those nice big pointed, and sometimes you can get three on each side. The typical would be an 8 point. Once in a while, four, a 10 point. Once in a while, you get that 12 point with five straight up points in the two, you know, underneath. That's a typical rack. And then you'll talk to a guy and he'll say, oh, I got an 18 point last year, or I got a 21 point. And you're thinking, what in the world is that? And that's an atypical rack. It's a lot of points. It sounds impressive until you see one of those deers. And it's got horns like maybe four out this way and horns going down this way and sticking out this way. And something went funny in that deer's DNA and it had an atypical rack, all right? It's not typical. Well, these people, if you could say it hyperliterally, they're apersuaded. They're like anti-persuaded. You know, to be persuaded of something, you're convinced. These people are hostile to the gospel, all right? You get an example of them. The NIV sometimes translates the word, they refused to believe. The New American Standard, they were disbelieved. Acts 17 actually uses the word persuaded one time. Acts 17:5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, unbelievers in this sense, not persuaded, listen to what this kind of unbelief does. Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, sought to bring him out to the people. These are people who are, they're out to get us. All right, we could think of maybe cultural liberals through laws trying to outlaw Christianity in many ways today, very clearly, trying to outlaw Christianity, making a lot of things we believe hate. Also, Islam, trying to kill Christians. This would be that kind of opposition. We need to pray that God would deliver us from these things. We need to strive together in prayer that God would deliver our ministries from this kind of hate, from this kind of opposition, from people who don't just don't believe us, but who want to stop us, who want to crush us, either kill us, turn us, do something, stop us. These are those whom ominously it says this about in Hebrews 3:18, to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey. It uses the word obey this time. Those who did not obey, who were dispersuaded, who were unbelievers, who actively said to the gospel as God preached it through Moses, no, we don't want that. We want Egypt. We want sin. Beloved, we need to pray against this kind of opposition. We need to pray. Paul did. Pray that I would be delivered from these unbelievers in Rome. But that's not the only thing he prayed for. The second thing he prayed for in verse 31. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And do you hear that? Where's he afraid of the opposition now? From the saints in Jerusalem. They may not accept my ministry. Well, if you've been in the ministry, you know what that's like. If you've actively tried to do anything, if you've tried to teach Sunday school, if you've tried to lead the nursery, if you've done VBS, you know what it's like to have people not accept your ministry. To appoint themselves as the person who's going to correct you or tell you that you're wrong or try to undermine you in some way. Pray that my ministry would be accepted. Now, remember, we got to remember the other things. You got to remember calling. That you actually are called to do this, that you're under the authority of Jesus Christ through his church, This isn't you deciding what you're going to do and saying, well, some you got to accept me because I've decided that I'm this. You know, I've seen too many of that online or whatever, where somebody just has appointed themselves as, you know, I don't know, the minister of this or that, and they go around, and if somebody doesn't accept them, they're wrong. There's order in the church. There's calling. There's testing. There's examining. There's laying on the hands. There's commissioning and appointing. Yes, all of that has to be there. But then we still need to pray. Paul still needed to pray, that still wanted other Christians to pray for him. Wasn't enough for him to pray that his ministry would be acceptable by other Christians. And of course, we know the issue here. The Jerusalem saints were Jews, and these other churches that raised all this money for a year, this would have been an enormous sum of money, were Gentiles. And the Jews would have had to humble themselves to accept it. And that's the thing, right? To accept ministry from somebody else, you're saying that you need somebody else. You're saying you're not Superman. And we all want to be Superman, don't we? We all want to say, I don't need anybody else. I am the place where the Holy Spirit dwells most concentratedly, and I don't need anyone or anything else. Whereas Scripture says we're just one part. We might be an eye or an ear or a toe or whatever. We're part of the body. Paul is one of Paul's favorite metaphors. And without the other members, we're nothing. In fact, without the other members, a dismembered or a plucked out eyeball is disgusting and gross and useless. And we've got to recognize that apart from the acceptance of our ministry and our needing other people's ministry, that we would humble ourselves and say, yes, thank you. I'm glad that you ministered to me that way. I need it. I need your ministry. I need your ministry. I need your ministry. I need it spiritually. I wouldn't make it without you. God uses you to cause me to persevere, doesn't he? Doesn't he use us? Doesn't he use natural means to keep us in the faith, to cause us to grow? We've got to pray that our ministries would be acceptable, because we're proud, we're selfish, we're lazy, and we don't want to have anybody else have to do anything for us. And we need to pray that God would humble our hearts, that we would be people that would accept ministry, that we would be like Paul and say, please pray for me that what I'm doing would be acceptable to others, because I know in and of itself there's sin all through it, but God's called me to do it, and he'll bless it if it's accepted. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the blessing of ministry peace. The blessing of ministry peace. The third thing Paul prayed for, see it in verse 32. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. This is that great fellowship of the saints that he longed for in the last verse, that he longed for in the opening chapter of the Romans. He can't wait to be with them. He's hoping by the will of God. He knows it might not be God's will, but by the will of God, his prayer, and he wants them to pray for it too, is that he could come to them with joy and that he would be refreshed together with them as he goes on to the next great leg of his ministry, the evangelism of Spain. That was Paul's plan. That's what he wanted to do. And he was looking forward for this peace, this fellowship, this time of refreshing with the Roman church. And I know sometimes we'll say, yeah, but that was the Roman church. They were an Acts 2:42 church. They were the early church. They were good to each other, you know, not like we are nowadays. And if I was part of a church like that, well, then I would like to be with other Christians. But since I'm not, then I don't want any parts of, you know, these sinful churches. What kind of a church was the Roman church? Were they really perfect? Are they really the exception to the rule? What happens when Paul gets to Rome? Well, we don't know. It might be his second imprisonment. But we know when Paul was at Rome, he wrote these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but they all forsook me. Where was the Roman church? They all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. This was an imperfect church. They were sinful. They were fearful. And when push came to shove, they all ran away from Paul so that they wouldn't go down with him. You know, the picture that Paul presents to us here is really an idealized hope, I think. I mean, he's picturing going to Jerusalem, being delivered from the plots of the Jews, that they would not be able to do anything to harm him. He's picturing that the Jewish Christians would overcome their prejudices and pride and willingly accept this gift, and there'd be this great time of harmony and rejoicing in Jerusalem. And then in joy, he would get on the SS Paul and cruise over to Rome and have this wonderful time in Rome, and then march on to Spain afterwards. And as William Hendrickson, the great Reformed commentator, says, almost entirely the opposite happens. Almost entirely. He gets to Rome. There's a riot. He's almost killed. He's thrown in jail. He spends 2 years in jail at Caesarea. When Paul writes these words, he's not going to be at Rome for more than 3 years. 2 years at Caesarea. Eventually, he appeals to Caesar. He goes on his way to Rome. Of course, he's shipwrecked on Malta, and it takes more than a year or more than half a year for him to get from Jerusalem to Rome. And then he enters Rome as a prisoner, and the book of Acts says for 2 years he's a prisoner in Rome. It's 5 years before Paul is a free man in Rome. It didn't quite turn out the way he hoped, the way he asked them to pray. Maybe they didn't pray. Maybe they didn't strive together in prayer with him. I don't know. But I know this. Didn't turn out the way you hoped. Where are you at in your ministry? Is it turning out the way you hoped? You getting all your needs met? All your desires met? Paul, in our text, desires to go to Spain. Do you think he made it? Moses desired to go into Canaan. How he pled with God, please let me go in that land. How David prayed, Lord, let me build your temple. Desired to build a temple. God did not give them those things. Paul pled with God at one point, get rid of this thorn of the flesh. I have this thorn, Lord, please. And the Lord said, no. Ministry isn't about getting all your desires met. It's not getting all this happiness and joy. It's about serving the Lord Jesus Christ and being able to rest in Him, even when it's not so great. Did Paul get to Spain? You know, the only places in all the New Testament where it even remotely mentions Spain are the two verses in our text, verse 28 and back at verse 24. Two times Spain is mentioned in the New Testament. Two times Paul talks about liking to go to Spain, thinking that that's where he'd go next. Is there any evidence that he made it there? There is a letter of Clement in the early first century where Clement says that Paul, having proceeded to the furthest points in the west, that's all it says. People argue over that as much as they argue over whether or not Paul got to Spain. What did Clement mean by furthest points in the west? The Muratorian fragment says Paul got to Spain, but it does that by citing the apostolic or Gnostic apocryphal work, the Acts of Peter, which also talks about Peter having a wizard's duel with Simon Magus in Rome. So it's not quite the most confident document that you would base it on. The great early church historians, Origen and Eusebius, know nothing of a trip to Spain. There is no vestige of any kind of evangelism or churches in Spain planted by the Apostle Paul. I've read a lot now on the book of Acts and all the commentaries and F.F. Bruce's works on Paul. And I read Martin Luther's words, and as I read them, I had already made up my mind the exact same thing. I don't think Paul got to Spain. I don't think he did. I don't think he made it. And yet, where is Paul's peace? Where does he have peace? Where does he find peace? Notice what he does. In the midst of all this turmoil that he's in, he knows God's blessing is with him because he's walking faithfully in the ministry. He's asking for prayer. And then he says this to the Roman church, verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Now the God of peace. There is no be and there is no may. Some translations have may. Paul is, again, he's a minister. He's an apostle, like the priests in the Old Testament, like the apostles in the first century, and like ministers ever since. Paul is authorized to preach the word, to bring God's blessing. God actively blesses his church. That's so important for us to know. Jesus Christ sends somebody to bless you. It's not just you read it in a book and you think, well, yeah, it's probably true. No, he sends somebody to bless you. And you receive it by faith. And Paul, in the midst of all of this uncertainty, he can say that there is a God, and he's the God of peace, and he's with you. And it's true. If we believe it, if we receive it by faith, the God of peace with you, believe it, that's how we have peace no matter what happens in our ministries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of peace and that you're with us. We just have to believe it, Lord. Yes, we need to be walking faithfully before you. We could walk in such a way that you're going to oppose us as you opposed those churches in Revelation when they were turning from you, as you opposed the Corinthians when they were corrupting your supper. Yes, Lord, we may be in a place where maybe you're chastening us right now. Maybe we need to look at what we're doing. But Father, if we're walking faithfully, even though we still have many struggles with sin, and if we're not struggling, then we're not walking faithfully. Lord, if we're walking faithfully, you're with us. Lord, help us to pray for one another. Help us to strive in prayer for one another, that you would cause us to be delivered from our enemies. Lord, that you would cause our ministries to be acceptable to one another for the glory of Jesus Christ, that his body would be beautiful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.